Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it challenges us, convicts us, mystifies us, warms and encourages us, and teaches us everything that we need to know about you, about our Savior, and about the way of salvation. We thank you that it contains all things necessary to shape us into the men and women that you have created us to be. Give us willing hearts to receive. Give us minds to understand and faith to believe everything that you have for us this morning, hidden within these words, that we in turn would give you all the honor and glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, we looked at how in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, Jesus displayed his authority over the natural world with only one word when he instantly calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And last Sunday, Simon preached on how Jesus displayed his sovereignty over supernatural forces by casting out a legion of demons. Our reading this morning recounts how Jesus exercised power over both disease and death. Clearly, Jesus' creative power was without limit. As the Creator himself, Jesus could restore just one part of the body and also bring an entire body back to life. The second part of chapter 5 recounts a double miracle. A story within a story, which is a technique that Mark uses on several occasions to heighten the tension and to keep his audience engaged by making us wait to see how the story is going to be resolved. It's a masterful piece of storytelling that takes two separate and individual events that are intertwined by a common message, showcasing not only Jesus' incomparable might, but also his mercy and his loving kindness. Now, as I said a few weeks ago, our confirmation bias wants us to interpret this story this morning as being all about the faith of Jairus and all about the faith of the woman, and therefore, by extension, all about us and all about our faith. However, as we have seen over and over again in this series, this story is not about Jairus, nor is it about the woman or us. This story is all about Jesus, and he alone stands at the center of the narrative. As the events in this passage that Pauline just read for us, as the events unfold, four compelling elements of Jesus' power and Jesus' pity are revealed. And I want to reflect on these four elements this morning. So element number one, in the crowd, Jesus was accessible. In the crowd, Jesus was accessible. Verses 21 to 24 read, "When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' So Jesus went with him, and a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him." Now, unlike the other religious leaders of the day, Jesus didn't withdraw himself from ordinary people. He didn't see himself as being better or superior or more holy. Jesus' entire ministry was spent surrounded by the crowds, with only occasional retreats for prayer, for rest, or for private instruction with his disciples. Bless you. After casting out a legion of demons from the man in the Gerasenes, Jesus and his disciples crossed back over the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And remember I said in week one that Capernaum was considered the home base of Jesus. Simon was from Capernaum. Simon's mother-in-law lived in Capernaum. That was where they based their operations in the Galilee. And when they arrived, Mark tells us that they were greeted by such a large crowd that Jesus couldn't make his way into town and had to remain on the shoreline. Now, for whatever reason, Mark chooses to focus on two individuals that day. Two individuals out of this massive multitude who had very little in common other than the dire nature of their circumstances. One was a man, the other a woman. One was wealthy, the other poor. One respected, the other neglected. One honored, the other ashamed. One a leader in the synagogue, the other excommunicated from religious life. One with a 12-year-old daughter, the other with a 12-year-old illness. Although they had no obvious connection to one another, in God's perfect providence, their lives intersected that day in a powerful and unforgettable way. The first of these individuals was a synagogue official named Jairus. Now, as an official leader in Capernaum, Jairus would have been well aware of the healing miracles that Jesus had performed both in the city and in the surrounding region. He may have even been present in the synagogue the day that Jesus healed the man with the unclean spirit that Mark describes in chapter 1. And so when the life of his daughter was at stake, he knew exactly where to go. Making his way through that dense crowd to Jesus, Mark tells us that Jairus came up and on seeing him, fell at his feet. Now think about that for a moment. Unlike Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who secretly approached Jesus in John chapter 3 under the cover of darkness, Jairus came boldly, openly, and bowed before him. However, this was much more than just a posture of humility, as the Greek word here, proskuneo, is most often translated as worship. So he didn't just bow in humility before Jesus, he actually worshiped him. As a parent, I can only imagine Jairus' anguish, compelled by both the urgency of his need and the hopefulness of his faith. This well-respected man, this man of influence, affluence, power, prostrated himself before Jesus, this humble carpenter, in an act of reverence. His belief that Jesus could actually heal his daughter can be seen in his request. "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come, lay your hands on her so she will get well and live." Now, the authenticity of Jairus' faith is never questioned by Mark, nor any of the other gospel writers. Now, according to verse 42, Jairus' daughter was 12 years old, which according to Jewish custom of that day meant that she had entered the first year of womanhood and was therefore eligible to get married and to begin her adult life. What should have been the most anticipated time in this young woman's life, filled with joy and hope, was instead marked by sorrow and suffering. I can only imagine how Jairus must have been when Jesus not only listened to his heartfelt request, but agreed to go with him to his home. Jesus' accessibility is seen not only in his willingness to intermingle with the crowd, but also in his availability to go with one desperate man who was in need. Because he was accessible, Jesus could be contacted, spoken to, reached out to in a moment of need. And because he was available, he was willing to give himself to meet the need of one person in the midst of that large multitude. Despite the many demands he faced in his earthly ministry, the Creator walked with people and made himself accessible to them. Now think about this. The King of creation, the Lord of hosts, the ruler of the universe wasn't too busy to be preoccupied to graciously care for those in need. The Gospels are filled with accounts of Jesus mercifully making himself available to individuals. And Jesus is still available to us today. He is always with us through his Holy Spirit. He's constantly interceding on our behalf. And like Jairus, we can come to him boldly. The question is, do you have the same faith and humility that Jairus had? Are you willing in times of suffering, in times of fear, in times of darkness, despite the odds, despite the hassle, to trust in Jesus, to come to him, to humble yourself before him, and to receive what Jesus has for you? So that was number one. In the crowd, Jesus was accessible. Number two, in the commotion, Jesus was interruptible. In the commotion, Jesus was interruptible. Verses 25 to 28 read, "Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She endured much under many physicians and had spent all she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, for she said, If I but touch the hem of his garment, if I but touch the prayer tassels that hung below his robe, I will be made well.'" So picture this story for a minute. Jesus is escorting Jairus back to his house through the multitude of crowds, slowly pushing their way through. And Jairus's heart, I know mine would, Jairus's heart must have leapt for joy at the thought that his daughter would soon be healed. However, to his dismay, and suddenly, their already slow journey through the crowd comes to an abrupt halt. Now, as I already said in my opening remarks, the woman with the issue of blood was the antithesis of Jairus, the synagogue official. Right? He was highly respected amongst the religious elite in that town. She was a social outcast who, because of her medical condition, had been ostracized from religious life. While Jairus had known 12 years of joy with his little daughter, the apple of his eye, this woman had experienced 12 years of heartache and pain and suffering and rejection due to her ailment. Yet she and Jairus had one thing in common. They both knew that Jesus was their only hope. Although Mark doesn't tell us the cause of her hemorrhage, he does tell us that her repeated attempts to find an effective cure had all failed. No matter how many doctors she consulted, no matter how much money she spent, her condition only worsened. Financially drained, emotionally exhausted, physically ill, she suffered both the physical pain and social humiliation caused by many years of continual bleeding, alone and in silence. An even greater consequence of her condition was that she was deemed by the community as ritually unclean. According to Leviticus 15, women had to wait 7 days after their menstrual cycle before they could resume religious life. For more than a decade, 12 years, this woman had experienced no reprieve. Imagine that. Which meant that she was unable to participate in communal worship during all those years and was ostracized due to her perpetual state of uncleanness. making her life exactly like that of the leper that we looked at earlier on in the Gospel of Mark. As she walked down the street, people would cross to the other side. No one would want to be around her. No one would want to risk contamination. So given her lot in life, she had nothing to lose that day in Capernaum. As she desperately pressed her way through the crowd, clearly violating all the social distancing required for those who were ceremonial unclean. Finding Jesus, Mark tells us in verses 27 to 28, she came up in the crowd behind him. Kind of doing, you know, maybe she was doing like a commando crawl or something. She came up behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, if I touched his garments, I will be made clean. Like Jairus, she was compelled to approach Jesus both by the urgency of her need and the strength of her faith. Yet hoping to avoid notice, she only came close enough to touch the hem of his garment, believing that she would be healed. However, we need to understand here that her faith wasn't in Jesus' outfit, wasn't in Jesus' clothing, right? As if his robe or his prayer tassels had magical power. Her faith was in him. She knew about his miracles and therefore had no doubt that he could heal her. And her unwavering faith was instantly rewarded. Verse 30 reads, immediately. Remember, that word occurs so many times in Mark's gospel. Immediately, the flow of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Praise God for that. The very moment she touched Jesus' garment, her body was restored. What 12 years of medical appointments couldn't cure, the power of God healed in an instant. Verses 29 to 30 read, immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that the power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Now, we read that and we keep moving on, but think about that for a moment. That tells us a lot about the Lord. That Jesus felt this exchange tells us that divine power isn't some impersonal cosmic force, right, flowing around and detached from its source. It shows us that God is personally engaged in every act of power, in every act of healing. Jesus feels it. He felt it. He knew it happened. He was right there, intimately with that moment, with that woman, in that moment. Now, true to form, the disciples didn't get what was going on and said to Jesus, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Now, I guess from a human point of view, the disciples asked an obvious question. But really, if you think about it, it was almost as if they were saying, "Duh. There's so many people around. How could you just possibly single out one person?" That was from a human perspective. But from a divine perspective, Jesus knew exactly who it was who touched him. The woman had come incognito, hoping to touch Jesus' garment and then shrink back and disappear into the crowd. But Jesus had a purpose for her life that went far beyond physical healing. He spoke directly to her in order to pull her out of the crowd and to draw her to himself. And there was nowhere that this woman could hide. Verse 33 reads, "The woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." For 12 years, this woman had faced the fear of embarrassment and rejection and possibly death. However, the fear and trembling she felt in that moment was something altogether different. Her heart was gripped with a holy fear as the reality of what had just happened to her began to sink in. And Jesus responds to her public confession by affirming the authenticity of her faith. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Now, we're already told she was healed of her affliction. So why would Jesus tell her to go and be healed? Well, I suspect it's because his words here transcend her physical condition, right? Indicating that this physical daughter of Abraham had now become a spiritual daughter of God. Now, if you were to read the New Testament, the most common Greek word used for healing over and over again is eaomai. Eaomai, it's physical healing. However, Mark uses a different word here, and Jesus speaks a different word here, and that word is sozo. Sozo is used in the New Testament to describe being saved from sin. In other words, the woman experienced more here than just eaomai, more here than just physical healing. Her body was not only delivered from illness, but also her soul. Because she had been sozo, because she had been saved, she could now truly go in peace. Her bodily healing enabled her to be reunited with family, restored to religious life in the synagogue, but more importantly, her salvation meant that she was now reconciled to God. Could you put up that picture, Ron? We'll pray it goes up there. There we go. Now, when we were in Israel, and those of you who were in Israel with us will recognize this. When we were in Israel, we went to a church in Megdala, which is, of course, the hometown of Mary Magdalene, that was built on the site of a first century synagogue. And it's a beautiful little place to visit. And the chapel in this church, in the lower level, was built on what would have been the original first century marketplace. So it was all like limestone. You know, very rustic looking. Behind the communion table is this large fresco, and this is it. This is now, it's about five times bigger than that, or four times bigger than that, but that's it. This isn't just like a piece of it, this is the fresco. And of course, it's depicting this story that we've just looked at. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this to be a powerful close-up of that moment that the woman reached out and touched the hem of Jesus' garment, the moment that divine exchange happened. And I could sit for hours. I've seen this now three times in Israel. I could sit in that little chapel for hours meditating on this painting, which depicts, as you can see, sandaled feet, the faithful hand of the woman reaching out, and the healing power of Jesus. It's a powerful picture of the story, or depiction of the story. Think about it. Although Jesus was on his way to Jairus' house, he was willing to be interrupted in order to help this woman. From a human perspective, Jesus had more pressing needs to meet. Jairus' daughter was on death's door. Right? This woman's condition wasn't life-threatening, at least at that point. I mean, she suffered 12 years. What's a couple more hours? Yet Jesus welcomed her interruption, taking the necessary time to minister her, not only healing her body, but saving her soul. So the question we have to ask ourselves when we look and meditate at this painting is, am I willing to be like that woman? Am I willing to risk everything? Am I willing to reach out, to believe, and to experience the healing power of Jesus? In the commotion, Jesus was interruptible. Number three, in the crisis, Jesus was unflappable. Now that's a word that we don't use in our everyday language, but I really think we should use it more often, and so I'm going to challenge you to use the word unflappable at least once this week and get back to me. Right? And I don't mean this. In the crisis, I bet no one else can do that, by the way. Can you do that? No. Anyway. In the crisis, Jesus was unflappable. Verses 35 to 36. While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Okay, underline that, star that, highlight that, bold that, print that out on a piece of paper, put it on your bathroom mirror, put it in your car, put it on your fridge. Do not fear, only believe. I mean, what a prescription for the disease of fear. I mean, if we had focused on that during COVID, every day, intentionally, I suspect our experiences might have been a bit different. Do not fear, only believe. Now, Mark doesn't tell us how long the interaction with the woman took. I mean, based on how it's displayed, it was very brief. But however long it lasted, it was long enough for messengers to come and to tell Jairus, "It's too late. Your daughter's dead." The hopelessness of the situation is reflected, I think, in the messenger's question. "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Right, these guys wrongly assumed that Jesus' power could do nothing once death had arrived. Therefore, his involvement is pointless. However, surrounded by the panicky messengers, the heartbroken synagogue official, the crushing crowd, Jesus continued to move steadily in the sovereign purposes of his Father. And knowing that Jairus would be tempted to doubt, I mean, we all would, Jesus says to him quite plainly, "Do not be afraid, only believe." The journey to the house, delayed by Jesus' interaction with the woman, had taken long enough, interestingly, for mourners to assemble and for the funeral to begin already. Now, our experience of funerals are generally either solemn and quiet affairs or maybe joyful celebrations of life. However, in first century Israel, funerals were entirely different. Professional mourners were hired to vocalize and broadcast the grief. My agony was magnified, not shrouded in silence, by these professionals who had mastered the art of literally howling and wailing. Musicians would have been present, playing loud dissonant sounds that symbolized the emotional discord and pain associated with death. And given Jairus' high-ranking position, the number of hired mourners and musicians would have no doubt been very large. And so when Jesus arrived at Jairus' home, the scene would have been chaotic, it would have been loud, and it would have been depressing. But interestingly, Jesus was once again unfazed by the mayhem. Mark tells us in verse 39, "Entering in, Jesus said to them, 'Why make a commotion and weep?'" Matthew and Luke put it, Jesus says, "Stop your mourning." Now, I can imagine the crowd's reaction to this unexpected interruption, which undoubtedly brought that funeral to an instant halt, as startled mourners shut their mouths and musicians lowered their flutes. The drama of the moment intensified by a sudden silence as all eyes turned to look at Jesus. And if that wasn't awkward enough, Jesus breaks this silence with a shocking statement. "The child has not died, but is asleep." Now, by using the metaphor of sleep, Jesus redefines death here. He redefines death as a temporary state. In fact, This image of believers who have died being asleep in the Lord, which is common in the New Testament, suggests that even though that the body sleeps temporarily in death, but the soul does not. Right? Sleeping has the connotation of an awakening. Mark tells us the mourners laughed at Jesus. Their supposed grief, which was clearly superficial, instantly turned into scornful mockery. They knew the girl was dead. And it was not only ridiculous, but just beyond their faith to suggest anything else. The question I have to ask myself when I think about this is, what would I have done if I was one of those mourners that day? What would you have done? Would you have laughed like the mourners? Would you have mocked Jesus? Or would you have had faith? In the crisis, Jesus was unflappable. He was unfazed. And finally, number four, in the cure, Jesus was charitable. In the cure, Jesus was charitable. Verses 41 to 43. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. At this, they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. If you think about this story up to this point, Jesus had demonstrated his kindness and compassion to Jairus in so many ways. He granted him an audience in the midst of the crushing crowd. He agreed to go with him to see his daughter. He reassured Jairus even after his daughter had died. And he took charge of the situation at Jairus' home and sent out the mourners and the musicians, bringing calm to that very chaotic scene. However, the most noteworthy expression of Jesus' compassion comes at the climax of the story. Jesus, who is always characterized by compassion, could have easily healed the girl from afar with a single word, without making that difficult journey through the crowd to her home. However, his personal presence, his willingness to go to her and to be with her and to touch her, to experience the healing, demonstrated the infinite compassion that always motivated Jesus' ministry to people. It was always personal. It was always intimate. It was always right up front, never from a distance. Verse 41 reads, "Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha cum,' which translated means, 'Little girl, I say to you, get up.'" Now, interestingly, Mark is the only gospel writer that records the original Aramaic, which was the everyday language of first century Jews. That word, Talitha, means youth or lamb, which was a term of endearment. Although culturally she had entered womanhood at the age of 12, the creator of the universe still saw her as a little lamb, as his little child. The moment Jesus spoke these words, his miraculous healing power was unleashed, and like the woman earlier, it was instant. The young woman was dead 1 minute and alive the next. No need for recovery, for rehabilitation or physical therapy. As soon as Jesus gave her life, she stood up in full strength and moved about the room. Like all of Jesus' miracles, this was a creative work, its effects immediate, complete, and undeniable. Mark tells us that the girl's parents and the three disciples who witnessed the miracle were astounded. Exsustemi, the Greek word here, literally means to stand outside oneself or beside oneself with bewilderment. I mean, sounds right to me. I don't know about you, but I think I'd be beside myself if I witnessed someone actually coming back to life from the dead. There was no doubt in their minds that a miracle had just taken place before their very eyes, because there was no other human explanation for what had just happened. For Jairus and his wife, grief was instantly transformed into joy, and pain gave way to praise, like he did with the leper. Jesus gave them strict orders not to tell anyone what had happened, right, as if people wouldn't know the minute this little girl walks out of her bedroom. Now, just a reminder here. Sometimes Jesus said this because he knew that the report of the miracle would only heighten the enthusiasm of the crowds, thereby hindering his ministry. On other occasions, it was an act of judgment intended to obscure the truth from those who had rejected him. However, I think Jesus' rationale here was different. He knew that a miracle like the resurrection of Jairus' daughter could only be fully appreciated and fully understood in light of his own resurrection, in light of the cross and the empty tomb. Ultimately, it was Jesus' own victory over sin and death that enabled him not only to give temporary life to this dead girl, but eternal life to all who would believe in him. Right? Jesus will refer to this specifically a little bit later in Mark chapter 8, verses 30 to 31. It says, "He sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Right? Jesus knew the moment that little girl got up, he was aware that his earthly mission would not be finished until after his death and resurrection. And no one, including his own disciples, would fully understand his message until then. Jesus didn't want to be simply known as miracle worker or teacher. I mean, those titles, although accurate, were incomplete, because Jesus came for a greater purpose. He insisted silence here because the story was not yet finished. The full message about Jesus must include the central fact that he is the crucified and risen Savior. So as you think about this little girl's healing experience, well, resurrection experience, the question we have to ask ourselves is, where have I experienced resurrection in my life? And more importantly, where might I need to experience resurrection? Mark's recounting of these two miracles highlight both the supernatural power and the tender loving kindness, the pity of Jesus. From an esteemed synagogue official to a poor outcast to countless others, Jesus repeatedly demonstrated his genuine care and concern for suffering people. As God in human flesh, the greatness of his creative power was equaled only by the greatness of his compassion. However, the story of Jairus and the woman shows us that God's power and pity aren't enough. God's power and pity are not enough. And what I mean by that is, even though Jesus takes the initiative, right, we still need to respond. Like Jairus and the woman, we need to believe, to trust, to come to Jesus and to humble ourselves in order to receive his grace. So what darkness might you be experiencing in your life? What suffering? What illness? What loss? What fear? Run to Jesus this morning. Do not fear, only believe. Trust in him. For Jesus is a fountain of grace and peace, of pardon and cleansing and healing in life. Jesus is all your heart, all your mind, all your body, and all your life needs. Go to Him. As you receive communion this morning, go to Him. Do not fear. Experience a divine exchange as you hold your hand out to receive the host. Do not fear. Only believe. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise You. You are the one who knew no sin and yet were made sin for us. The clean one who makes us clean. Lord, we take on a posture of humility and we bow before You like Jairus and the woman in our reading this morning. How we long for a touch of Your power, Your grace, Your mercy and compassion. We need You, each one of us. Forgive us when our fear has excluded faith. Fill our eyes again with Your beauty and worth and sufficiency. Bring us, Lord, to the end of ourselves, like You did the woman in the story, like You did with Jairus. Bring us to the end of ourselves, Lord Jesus, and then bring us to You. By Your sovereign grace, right now in this moment, grant each one of us a touch of Your cleansing power. For we pray in Your name, Lord, and for Your sake. Amen.